Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
When I was a kid, my parents used to watch the show Cheers. Have any Cheers watchers in here? Anybody that will admit to that? Okay, great. You shouldn't be ashamed anyway. These college kids, they need to know that neon colors and tank tops and those sunglasses, they weren't invented yesterday. Those have been around for quite some time. I wish I hadn't taken my stuff to Goodwill in the early 90s. I could have just recycled it now and worn it. Anyway, Cheers started the year that I was born, and it ran for 11 years. It was one of the longest-running and most popular sitcoms on television. The theme song to Cheers is a marriage of what is arguably some of the best piano music and some of the weirdest lyrics you will ever hear. Not the chorus, but the verses. The verses are just strange. I encourage you to go look it up just for a laugh, because it's so bizarre. The chorus, though, is really one of the great choruses of a theme song, of a sitcom, that is. Just one that's very memorable and most people know. I'm not going to sing it this morning. I'm going to spare you that pain. But I do want to draw your attention to the lyrics. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. Sometimes you want to be where everybody knows your name. This is what everyone is after. Everyone is after a place where everybody knows your name. Everybody is after a place where they can relate to one another, where they can see that they all have the same troubles, the same struggles, the same joys and pains in life. Everybody wants that. They're after community. And it makes sense because our God has existed eternally in community. The Bible teaches that we serve one God who has expressed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. He's always had perfect community. He didn't create us because he was lonely and he wanted someone to share life with. He already was enjoying eternal life with himself, the Son, and the Spirit. And so our God has always existed in community and then has created us in his image and likeness. So it's not a surprise that everyone is looking for community. That's one of the fundamental things that people are looking for when they join a rec league or when they join a club or organization, when they join a gang, when they join a gym. They're looking for community. They're looking to belong. They're looking for a place where everybody knows their name. So we're going to take a look this morning at the early church. Because in the early church, we see a description of the group of people who has that kind of community, who enjoys community with God and with each other through faith in the Word. And before we get to our passage here in Acts 2, I want to give you some background about where we are. So here in Acts chapter 2, it's Pentecost in Jerusalem. This was one of two of the annual harvests that they celebrated, and so everybody was there. It was a packed event, as always, and people had come over from all over the world. And so the believers there, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them power to do so. And everyone hears these believers, this small group of people, proclaiming the glories of God in the gospel in their own language. So it's a beautiful scene here. Now, the people thought they were drunk, because this is a very weird thing that these people are carrying on like this. So Peter has to tell them, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Even an LSU tailgate doesn't start that early. It's not what's going on here. Rather, God has filled them with the Spirit, and they are proclaiming the glories of God. And so what does Peter do? He begins preaching the gospel from the Old Testament prophets, and 3,000 people are added to their number that day. And so what follows is a description of the church, the Christian community, and how they lived their lives together here in Acts chapter 2. And so what we're going to learn this morning is, what is the foundation of Christian community? What are the marks of Christian community? And what are the results of Christian community? So let's begin this morning in Acts 2:42 and let's examine the foundation of Christian community. Acts 2:42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." The church, rightly defined, is comprised of those who believe the word of God. Those who believe the word of God become part of the family of God or the church. Now, we're usually accustomed to thinking of Christianity as a religion for individuals. It's something that individuals believe, it's something that individuals receive, and then it just impacts your individual life. But this is not at all how the Bible defines or describes the church. I want to put a quote up from Total Church, Steve Timmis and Tim Chester's book. And in this book, they're talking about the church, and they say this: "We are not saved individually and then choose to join the church as if it were some club or support group. Christ died for his people, and we are saved when, by faith, we become part of the people for whom Christ died." So when you believe the word of God, you join the church, the family of God. And this family includes people from every nation, every language, every area of the earth. And since the church, their common unity was the word of God, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that the first believers here were devoted to the apostles' teaching, or the word of God. Now, the apostles' teaching included three essential elements that you'll see all throughout the scripture. The first is the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophecies about the Messiah. So when it says they were committed to the apostles' teaching, that first meant that they were committed to the Old Testament, especially the prophecies regarding the Messiah. So these 3,000 people who came to faith in Christ were either Jews, or they were what the Jews referred to as proselytes. In other words, they weren't direct descendants of Abraham and his lineage, but they had come to believe that the God of the Bible was the one true God, the only God, and they had come to believe his word. And so they were proselytes. They were people who believed the same things that the Jews believed. And so that's who's comprising this group. And so when Peter preaches to these people in Acts 2, you notice that he does not simply tell them that they're sinners, they need to repent and believe in Jesus. He meets them where they are. They are Jews or proselytes. So they're familiar with the Old Testament scripture. They're familiar, at least on a surface level, with the prophecies made about the Messiah. And so Peter goes to the Old Testament, and he begins with the prophets. He quotes three different sections from the prophets to show that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't begin in Genesis 1. He doesn't need to begin in Genesis 1. Everybody that he was preaching to that day already had that foundation. They already believed in the one true God, the God of the Bible. They already believed that he created all things for his own glory. They already believed that they were fallen, that they were in need of redemption, that they needed salvation. They already believed all that stuff. And so Peter's task was to convince them that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the one that all of the Old Testament prophets were talking about. And so he begins there. But friends, I want you to consider something this morning. As we live in 21st century America, a lot of us are beginning at the wrong place. We're beginning by going up to people and telling them, whether they're friends or people we've met for the first time, that they need to repent and believe in Jesus. Well, the problem is they don't have that foundation of the Bible to understand what we're talking about or why that's a need. When we say that they need to repent and believe, they don't understand that. That just sounds like religious jargon to them. 50, 60 years ago in America, you could safely assume that most people had at least a cursory knowledge of the Scripture. They had at least grown up going to Sunday school. They had at least been to church a few times. They had heard the Genesis account. They knew a little bit about Moses and Abraham. You could have assumed all of that. You can't assume any of that today. So if we simply go up to people and tell them they need to repent and believe in Jesus, that sounds like a bunch of mumbo jumbo. They don't know what those words mean or why that's essential. And so we have to back up. We have to start at the beginning in Genesis 1. Because when you have a conversation with your coworker and you say that you believe in God, he or she doesn't know if you mean Allah or the God of the Bible or Mishnu. They don't know. Or maybe you mean all of that. Maybe you think that God is simply a composition of all the gods. When you say sin, they don't know if you mean a mistake that you feel guilty for. That's what a lot of people think sin is. It's just a big mistake. You feel really guilty. And so you'll hear people say all the time, I just can't forgive myself for this sin or this mistake. If you read the scripture, you never see the Bible talking about a need to forgive ourselves. I'm not saying that that's not necessarily something that you might need to do as a part of receiving God's forgiveness, but what the Bible says is that we don't need ultimately forgiveness from ourselves. We need forgiveness from God. He's the one that we've offended. He's the one whose law we have broken. And so they don't understand what we mean by sin. They don't understand what we mean by repent or turning from sin and receiving Jesus by faith. So where we live today, we have to start where the people are and meet them there with the Word of God. So yes, if you're addressing someone who has grown up in the church, has the foundational knowledge, then by all means, start where Peter does here by showing that Jesus is the Messiah that they need. But if you're approaching someone else, a friend or a family member or whoever else, and they've not grown up in the church, then you need to start somewhere else entirely, namely where the Bible does, with God and creation and sin, and establish that foundation. So the apostles' teaching would have included the Old Testament, the scriptures, the prophecies. But second, the apostles' teaching would have included the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, or what we refer to as the gospel. The message of the apostles was that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, all of the prophecies made about the Messiah, by being born of a virgin, by living a sinless and miraculous life, by being crucified in our place and for our sins, by being buried and laid in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day rising from the dead. This is the biblical gospel, and you'll never see the apostles leave this out of their message. They might start in Genesis 1, where the Apostle Paul does in Acts 17, or they might start where Peter does with the prophets. But wherever their starting point is, they're driving to that message that Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again. The apostles' teaching always included the gospel. And that's why in our preaching here at New Life, at our teaching, and wherever else we would be examining the Word of God and applying it to our lives, you're always going to hear the gospel's message. Because we can't be saved or sanctified apart from it. Both our salvation and our sanctification, the process of us becoming more and more like Jesus, comes out of the gospel message. So the apostles' teaching certainly would have included and did include the gospel. But third and finally, the apostles' teaching would have included the truths that Jesus taught them after his resurrection. The truths that he taught them after his resurrection. Some of you may know that after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with the apostles. He was teaching them about the coming kingdom and about his second return, when he would come again. And this is essential teaching. It's essential teaching because if there's no eternity, if Jesus isn't returning to judge the living and the dead, if there's no heaven and there's no hell, there's really no motivation for faith and repentance in the long run. Whatever benefits it might give to us on this earth, it doesn't really do much for us in eternity if those things aren't true and if they're not taught. And so the apostles always focused on this. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, look, if the dead aren't raised, if there is no eternity, if we're not all going to live somewhere, heaven or hell, under God's permanent judgment or under his permanent pleasure because of the work of Christ, if that's not true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It just doesn't matter if we don't proclaim these truths. But friends, Jesus is returning. He's going to return one day. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. His judgment is perfect and it's permanent. And so that was a part of the apostles' teaching as well. The early church was devoted to the Word of God. And every healthy local church like New Life should be devoted to the Word of God as well. It's the foundation for the Christian community. There have always been churches that have tried to have a different foundation for the Christian community. And so if you study a little church history, you'll learn things like in the early 1900s, the foundation for a lot of churches was social justice. Does that sound familiar? The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. 100 years ago, the foundation for many churches was social justice. They looked out at all of these wrongs in society and they say, it's the church's job to right those wrongs. That's what we've got to commit most of our time, most of our money, most of our resources and energy to doing. But friends, there's lots of organizations that exist to right the wrongs in our society. Only the church has been given the timeless message of the gospel, the most essential message on this earth, that we can be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. Only the church has that message. Well, in the mid-1900s, the focus shifted away from social justice and it went to moralism. And most churches existed for the purpose of making good society members, people who would be honest and upstanding men and women, who would contribute to society, who would vote, who would do all of those kinds of things. And so what that produced was a generation of self-righteous people who thought that they would be accepted by God as long as they did the right things, as long as they said the right things, as long as they didn't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. That was largely the message of the 50s and 60s. And so you had lots of people who were churchgoers, committed church members in many cases, but yet were believing a false gospel, believing the idea that we can save ourselves if we just try hard enough to be good. And then in the late 90s, it shifted away from moralism to consumerism. And so many churches were not asking, what does God want anymore? They were asking, what do you want? What do you want? Do you have felt needs? We'll try to meet those. Do you want a coffee shop in the church? We'll try to put one there. What do you want? We'll start preaching and teaching 5 steps to a successful life. We'll start preaching 3 steps to better time management. What do you want? That was largely the question of the 90s. But friends, the Bible sets out to answer the question, not what do we want, but what do we need? We need reconciliation with God, the God who created us for his own glory and who's given to us all things. We need reconciliation with that God, and the Bible is the message about how God has brought about reconciliation, how he has achieved salvation for his people. So here at New Life, we've sought to avoid these pitfalls that I mentioned by making the Word of God the foundation of our church community. You'll notice in our worship gatherings that the Word of God is central to everything that we do. So when we sing songs, we're not singing weird Christian cliches and jargon. We're singing great spiritual truths about who God is and what Jesus has done, set to music. When we pray, we're not praying Christian cliches. We're praying either straight from God's Word or in accordance with God's Word. And when we preach and teach, we're not preaching our own opinions or ideas. We're preaching the Word of God. The Word is central in our life groups. We gather together to meet and discuss and apply what the Bible is teaching. We do that in smaller groups as well. So many of you who are visiting with us today, you're looking for a local church home. And I would encourage you to join New Life this fall as a church that is committed to the Word of God. But if you decide not to join here, then please join somewhere else. Join another healthy local church where the Word of God is the foundation for everything that they do as a church. So first of all, the early church was devoted to the Word. But second, you see here that they were devoted to something else, another foundational principle, and that was fellowship. Fellowship. And as you see here in the text, the fellowship expressed itself in 2 ways, breaking bread together and praying together. Commentators are kind of torn between, were they committed to 4 things or were they committed to 2 things, and the second thing being fellowship, which is described as the breaking of bread and prayers. In the end, it doesn't really matter how you understand it because they're all going to come out in healthy church life. But I understand it that they were devoted to the fellowship, which expressed itself as breaking bread and praying. Now, breaking bread probably refers to eating together, but also to the Lord's Supper or communion, to remembering the death of Jesus by taking the bread and the juice of the wine together. So the phrase breaking of bread probably means both of those things. And if you're close to someone in life, or if you want to get close to somebody, you want to get to know them better, you eat together. It's hard to explain why that is, isn't it? But that's just a fact. If you're close to somebody, you break bread with them. You sit down and you eat. Or if you want to get to know somebody better, you often go out to lunch. You go to dinner. That's what you do. Because for whatever reason, when we gather around the table, it brings close community. Tim Chester has noted that our word companion is actually a combination of 2 Latin words, the Latin word for bread and the Latin word for together. So it's cumpanis, or companion, bread together. And so that may explain why so much of our fellowship can be based around eating together. When we gather together, we're saying, I'm in community with you, or I want to be in community with you. And so they ate together and they took the Lord's Supper together often. By the way, for those of you who are wondering, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together next week. Thanks for your patience as we got into the new building here and got all of our supplies together. Those are hard to come by. There's just not a lot of companies that make you know, things that hold things like that, you know? So it took a little while, but we're going to do that next week. So our fellowship should express itself in us eating together often and taking the Lord's Supper together often. We're reminded that we're dependent on God when we eat together. We're reminded every time we sit down that we can't take care of ourselves. We need God to provide food to eat. And when we do that together, we're expressing our dependence on one another. We're expressing our dependence on whoever cooked, whoever's serving, whoever's going to clean up after the meal. We're dependent on one another. And we're reminded of that every time we sit down. So let me encourage you, if you've got a lot of new people in your life group, as most of our life groups do this summer, make sure you're eating together. Get to know one another. If you haven't seen each other in a long time because of the summer break, when you come back together this fall, plan a meal. Plan like a small 4 or 5 course meal. It doesn't have to be like steak, but 4 or 5 courses. And every time you get another item of food in the courses, go and talk to somebody else. Share your story with them. Share prayer requests. Confess sin. Talk about the scriptures. We can center our eating around real biblical fellowship and around the Word of God in that way. The early church was devoted to fellowship, which meant that they ate together. They broke bread. But it says here they also prayed together. And this is probably referring to the prayers that they would have had together daily in the temple courts. So they were gathering for formal prayer like we do here at New Life, but it also meant they were praying together informally, as every healthy church does. We pray for those people that we share life with, don't we? Oftentimes, if a stranger asks us to pray, it's hard to remember what to pray for. It's hard to be emotionally invested. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying that's reality for most of us. But for those of us, for our family members, for our close friends, for other church members, we remember to pray. We want to pray. We're emotionally invested in prayer because we want God to answer our prayers for these people. Prayer is something that unifies the church. Unfortunately, a lot of churches are marked by disunity. There's a lot of fighting and arguing. There's gossip. And I'll go out on a limb and say that I would bet that those kinds of churches that are marked by those things, there's not a lot of praying together. There's not a lot of praying for one another. It's hard to go before God through the person and work of Jesus in prayer and then go and gossip about that person or undermine their leadership or fight with them. Prayer is a great tool that God uses to unify the church as we go to God together. And so, friends, New Life is devoted to fellowship in these ways. We eat together often after our worship services throughout the week. We pray for one another often. If you've never been to evening worship on Sunday at 5 o'clock, I'd encourage you to come tonight. A good portion of that time is devoted to prayer, where we're praying for the things listed on our prayer guide. If you've got your worship guide, you can look at the back side of that. You'll see that our prayer guide is there. We're praying for government leaders and church leaders, for our church members and missionaries. You can join us in doing that by showing up on Sunday at 5 or praying throughout the week for those same things that we're praying for. Because we want to make prayer something that we're committed to as a church body, not just something that we talk about doing. So the early church is devoted to the Word of God and to fellowship, and we seek to be devoted to those things as well. So if that's the foundation of community, the Word of God and fellowship, then what are the marks of Christian community? How can you tell that people are devoted to those things? Well, I think the rest of the passage says that the marks of Christian community are worship and unity. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. The first mark of Christian community is worship. Luke records that as the believers heard the word of God and as they saw these signs and wonders being done by the apostles, the church was filled with awe. That's a reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. Great respect with fear and wonder. See, the signs and the wonders that the apostles were performing were giving credibility to the gospel message. It was, as it always is in Scripture, God's way of authenticating his word. You will never see in Scripture miracles randomly performed. Just a miracle happens and nothing is said about it. In every single time, it's connected to the Word of God. So, for example, if you go to 1 Kings and you see Elijah battling with the prophets of Baal, they're saying Baal is the true God. Elijah says, no, the God of the Bible is the true God. How does God authenticate Elijah's message? He sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. It wasn't like Elijah was just like, hey, watch this. And then he walks away. He says, watch this. My God is the one true God. You have left him for false gods. The false gods did not answer in any way, shape, or form. The God of the Bible, the one true God, answered by fire. So always in Scripture, miracles are connected with the Word of God. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that a lot of the miracles, not all of the miracles by any means, but a lot of them are done around the Jewish people. And again, that's because Paul says in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. See, the Greeks weren't impressed by miracles. They had lots of people that were miracle workers doing crazy stuff. They didn't think that was anything. They wanted to hear you argue logically. Does your position make sense? And so Paul interacts with them on that level. He did a few miracles among the Gentiles, but not nearly as many. If you look at what happens among the Jews, the first several chapters of Acts, when they're in Jerusalem, there is miracle after miracle after miracle. And that leads to opportunities for the Jews, the Jewish believers, to speak the word of truth, to speak the gospel message. And so however it's authenticated, just the word alone or the word with miracles, you'll see that the outcome is worship. Worship. In our day, that word has a very narrow definition. When we hear worship, we think singing. Singing. So people say, well, we're going to worship together. Or they say, man, I didn't get there in time for worship, but I heard the preaching. What am I mean, should I just go home? Oh, we miss Ryan and the guys. Let's get out of here. All of it is worship. The preaching of the word is worship. Singing is worship. Praying is worship. That's why you'll hear our pastors when we come up here. Pastor Jason just said this a moment ago. Let's continue to worship God by praying together. Let's worship God by singing together. We're worshiping God right now by hearing the word read and preached. And then certainly when you read the scripture, you hear that worship encompasses all of life. It's not something that we simply do on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings when we gather together in this building. Worship is something that we're doing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's because we've been created to be worshipers. Every single person on this earth is a worshiper. You will hear atheists say that they don't worship anything. That's just simply not true. Everyone has been created to worship, and so everyone worships something. Because worshiping is simply giving something or someone our ultimate allegiance. You see what we worship by examining what we spend our money on, what we spend our time on, what we talk about the most, what we think about the most. Those are often indicators pointing to whatever it is that we worship. So it might be success, it might be a person, it might be a hobby, it might be a sport or a team, but all of us worship something or someone. And friends, the Christian community was and is dedicated to worshiping God as he has revealed himself in the scripture. So the question isn't, am I a worshiper or are you a worshiper? The question is, what are you worshiping or who are you worshiping? Because we're all worshipers. So the early church was marked by the worship of God in all things, and that's what we need to be marked by as well. But then secondly, you see that the early church was marked by unity, which we've just hit on a little bit ago. Just look at their unity. The scriptures say in verse 44 that the believers were together. They were together. I don't know how many of you saw the article that I posted earlier this week. It was Trevin Wax. The article was called, Are You a Part-Time Churchgoer? You May Be Surprised. And the article was focusing on research that had been done that most people who were committed church members, we're talking about leaders in the church, we're talking about faithful people, on average, we're only gathering with the church 2 to 3 times a month, 50 to 60% of the time. That was the most committed people. So most people 2 to 3 times a month, and you've probably met many people in your life that go to church on Christmas and Easter. So the article's point was this is what most people are doing these days. And that's not to say that there's never a good reason to miss worship. Of course there is. There are certain unavoidable things as well. But the scripture always says that we should be meeting together regularly to guard ourselves from the deceitfulness of sin, to remind each other about the glorious gospel, to serve one another through praying together, through caring for one another in practical ways. If we're going to be unified, we have to be together often. It's hard to be unified with people that you don't love and trust, and it's hard to love and trust people that you're not around very often. So we have to make it a point to be together so that we love and trust each other. We assume the best about each other, because that's going to make us a unified church. Our unity will be seen in that. Luke records that they shared their belongings with one another, and he says that if anybody had a need, they sold their stuff and distributed to anyone that had a need. That really goes against the grain of our American individualism, doesn't it? We're taught that everything that we have is ours, our money, our time, our stuff. And anything that sounds remotely like sharing gets labeled as communism. Well, that's not communism. People will point to this text and they'll say, well, see, the early church, you know, they're like communism. Well, no. This was willing sharing. There was no compelling anyone to do anything. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 5, Peter is talking to Ananias and Sapphira, and they have lied about how much money they gave to the church. And Peter tells them straight up, look, that money was yours all along. The property was yours before you sold it. After you sold it, the money was yours. You didn't have to give any of it to the church. Why did you give half of it and then lie and say you gave all of it? So the church didn't promote communism. It promoted caring for one another, being unified to the point that when one part suffered, all the parts suffered. So Paul teaches in Romans is that we should look at the church body just like we do our bodies. It's not like you hit your left thumb with the hammer and your right hand's like, I don't care. The whole body cares when you hit your thumb with the hammer. And that's how it should be in the church, that we should care when members are suffering because they don't have enough, when they have needs that need to be met, whether those are financial or other needs. And I'm so thankful that here at New Life, we have great unity. And so you'll see people taking care of one another in practical ways. So meals are cooked for new moms. Meals are cooked for families that are hurting. Tools are shared. Financial burdens are borne by the body. People have given money to buy groceries. People have given money to help with adoptions here at New Life. We're caring for one another in real and practical ways. And most of those things are going on quietly behind the scenes. There's only a handful of people that know who's given money and to whom and for what. Because they're not trying to draw attention to themselves. They're saying, no, I don't want this part of the body to be suffering anymore. God has prospered me, and so I want to give some of what he's given to me to help. And so we see that here. And that's a practical outflow of 1 John, the passage that we read right before we began our worship and song today. Because 1 John says, let's not love in word and talk. Let's not just say the right things about loving each other. Let's actually love each other with deeds and in truth. Let's make sure that our love is practiced. And so, friends, the foundation of Christian community is the Word of God and fellowship, and the marks are worship and unity. And when all of these things are present, you get to see God do some amazing things. The early church, it says, enjoyed these results, favor and conversions. So let's look again at the last verse here in the section, verse 47. It says, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Steve Timmis and Tim Chester again from Total Church say, in our experience, people are often attracted to the Christian community before they are attracted to the Christian message. They're often attracted to the Christian community before they're attracted to the Christian message. There are certainly people who become believers in Jesus because somebody walked right up to them on the street and shared the gospel. That happens. It always has. But in the vast majority of cases, just think, if you're a Christian in the room today, think about how you came to Christ. You probably didn't make that decision in a second. Rather, someone, your parents, family members, friends, coworker, they were sharing the gospel with you for some time. They were telling you the truth about God and yourself. They were telling you about Jesus and his work on your behalf. And over time, you thought more and more about that message, and God brought you to repentance and faith. But most of the time, people are attracted to the Christian community before they're drawn to the Christian message. If you go to our website, we've got this series called Stories of New Life, and you'll hear how some of our members came to faith. And in almost every one of these cases, it's because they got involved in the community first. They were invited, they were drawn in to the Christian community. So some of you are here this morning, not because you believe that Jesus is the Christ today, not because you're a Christian, but because you've already been attending a life group, you've been invited into community. Or maybe somebody invited you here this morning and invited you to come and worship with us. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know that you're welcome here. You are welcome, your doubts are welcome. You don't have to pretend to be a religious person here. You don't have to pretend that you have things figured out. You don't have to pretend to be somebody that you're not. Because we're not preaching religion here. So if you come in here and pretend like you're a good person and you have everything together, you're going to stand out. Because nobody else here does. Every one of us is a sinner, dealing with sin, struggling with sin, seeking the help of Christ and his church to overcome sin in our lives. So the early church enjoyed favor with the people. These people were drawn to the way that the Christians were living their lives together. And I want that to continue to be the case here at our church. I want friends and neighbors and coworkers, family members to say, wow, that's a group of people that have what I want. They have what I'm looking for. I've been looking for it in all these different places. I've been looking for it in my club and organization all over the place, but they have it in the church, and I want that. So at some point, we're going to have to also share the gospel with them. We're not just trying to be nice people. We're not just trying to have a good club here. We're trying to bring them into community so that we can share the message of hope, the gospel of their salvation with them. And so let me encourage you to do something this morning. When you came in today, you had one of these cards sitting at your seat. You can grab that card. These are invitation cards that we had printed up. There's a map to our building on the back, and on the front side, you'll see it's got our name, and it says, meet me there, my name and my number, and it's got a place for you to write your name and number. I fill these out, I keep them in my wallet, and whenever I'm around town getting my oil changed or at a restaurant, I leave one of those. I'll share a little bit maybe about Jesus, but about our church, and I'll invite them to come and join us. I would encourage you to do the same. You'd be amazed at how many people are open to hearing about the church that you attend, how many people are open to hearing about Jesus and his work. Because people here, especially in the South, are used to thinking of church as an obligation. It's something that you should do because once in a while you have to go and pay penance for all those bad things you did, and so show up once in a while on Sunday morning and hopefully God will be okay. It's very rare that you meet anyone in the South who is really excited about Jesus and really excited about their church. So immediately that takes people off guard. Well, you want me to come? So you like going? Yes, we do. And so use that. Invite somebody to your life group this week. Invite somebody to come and worship with us. Not everyone is willing to come, but most people are at least open to hearing. And so I hope that'll be a good resource for you. If you want to get a stack of them, just visit the Connect booth on your way out today. You can get more of these cards if you'd like to keep more of them with you. But we want people to be added to our number, not New Life's number, but to the kingdom of God. We want to see God's kingdom come. We want to see his will be done. So we have to pray and to work toward that end. And if our community really is living the way that the early church lived, we're going to have favor with them. And if they see that our lives have been radically changed by Jesus and his gospel, then they're going to be drawn to Jesus as well. But our hope is that the church, the capital C church, would be growing day by day, just as it was in the early church. Earlier this summer, the SBC had their annual convention, and sadly they reported that SBC membership, SBC baptisms, they're all in decline, just like most other churches in the United States. And so that's heartbreaking. We don't want that to be the case. Especially as a Baptist church, we don't want that to be the case. We're also aligned with Acts 29, and in our annual report for Acts 29, we heard that our churches have been growing leaps and bounds. Thousands and thousands of baptisms this past year. People coming to faith in Jesus. And that's great. So there's room to grow. There's room to see God do more work, but there's also many things to be excited about today. God's kingdom is coming, and we have to believe that Jesus was telling the truth when he said that not even the gates of hell were going to prevail against the church. So friends, if we're based on the right foundation, the Word of God and fellowship, And if we have the marks of worship and unity, then we're going to enjoy favor and we're going to see people coming to faith in Christ. So let's be the church that prays and asks God to do great things. Jesus said that the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. Let's be the answer to Jesus' prayer. Let's be those laborers who are eagerly going out into the harvest, telling people the good news of Jesus, and seeing them added to the Christian community that we've come to know and love so much. Let's pray. Father, I know I've heard so many people preach this passage over the years. It's a great passage, and a lot of times you kind of hear the message, at least implied, that the early church was perfect. They didn't have any problems. They just ate together and shared stuff and were kind to one another, and people came to know Jesus. But we know from the rest of the New Testament that the early church had thousands of problems, just like us. So I pray this morning as we listen to Acts chapter 2 preach that we would be challenged, because our community doesn't yet look that good. But we'd also be encouraged, because all of these good things were happening in the midst of people committing sin, people not being sold out as they should have been for Jesus and his message and for each other. And that's true about New Life too, Lord. We see so many of these wonderful characteristics here at our church, but we also see that there's room for growth. There's room for us to be changed. And we thank you that you continually change us through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that every week, every year, we'd be a holier people, more committed to the word, more committed to fellowship, that we'd be a worshiping people, that we'd be unified, and that we would enjoy favor with the community and see many people come to faith in Jesus. Not so that New Life's name would be famous, but so that your name would be famous. In Jesus' name, amen.